The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
Lord, we pray for our hearts that we would have hearts that are, the ground is broken up, that we would not be hard to you, but instead that we would be willing to receive now what you have to say. So speak to us by your word, and we pray that it would be you who speaks, that it would be you who instructs us, that your spirit would work among us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. I'm wearing hiking boots this morning, but I like wearing hiking boots, but they should be running shoes, and so you should be looking at your shoes wondering if they're going to work for today's message. We're going to have to run because it's such a deep text, and there is so much that's being said this morning that I need you to pray that God would help us to understand what it is that we need to hear, and that we would hear it all. And there's just so much here. So without further ado, as we pray together over this text, let's turn to Mark 14. Mark 14, and we start where we left off. We're going to start in verse 53. And the reason I say week after week where we left off is not because it's just a pattern. I say that because we want to emphasize that we're not skipping details. We're not skipping things. That's not how we study the Word. It's not a fruitful way to study the Word. To neglect pieces here and there is to neglect what God has decided ought to be included. So we start where we left off in verse 53. And indeed, this text, as the last text we studied, is a continuation of the story. This is certainly a continuation. And there's going to be parts of this that will connect us to before and after. And so we have to be thinking about the whole context as we move on here. And without spending too much time here, let's start in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. So you see, we're already jumping right into the text. There's no setting up of context or anything like that. It's not like it's and they led. Who are they? The band that came to arrest Jesus, to capture Jesus, which was led by which person? And we don't want to emphasize this because Mark doesn't seem to want to emphasize this, but it was led, that group of people that might be more like robbers, if you will, was led by Judas. He led them to Jesus. He kissed the Lord, and they knew who it was they would arrest then, and they led Jesus. Notice the word led there. It is different than they brought him. It is almost as if this word allows for us to understand that Jesus is a willing party in this. It's almost like you get the feeling that they're not pushing him along. It's that they're walking and he is following them. He's a willing participant, in other words, of what is about to befall him. And they led Jesus to the high priest. The high priest, of course, was a man named Caiaphas, and we know that from the other Gospels, but Mark does not care for us to know his name, and I suspect there's something to that, lest we think anything of him except that he's, I'm just going to mention this detail, they led him to the high priest. Now, the high priest was an insignificant fellow, correct? Now, this guy was very significant, popish, kingish, the standard, the one who is in charge of all things Jewish. So they're leading him to the high priest. But they don't lead him, and we learn this from other Gospels, they don't lead him to the place where they really should have led him. They led him right to the high priest's house. And what time of day is this? Look at me. What time of day is this? It's no time of day. It's the middle of the night. Remember, they were in the garden praying, and the band of robbers came. They didn't know which one it was because it was dark out. And Judas kisses, and there we are. Oh, that's Jesus. It's nighttime. And they bring Jesus to the high priest's house, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, all of them. Now, there's, oddly enough, there's this debate about whether they were all there or not. But if we were to take just verse 53, it seems to imply that they were all there. That word all, by the way, is a theme so far in Mark. We've seen it, especially recently. All of the disciples ate with Jesus, and someone who was eating with Jesus was one that would betray him. All of the disciples said they would do certain things. All of the disciples fled, including us. We all fled him, and now all the chief priests, scribes, the elders, all of the bigwigs are gathered together. They came together. If you didn't find verse 53 convincing, verse 55 nails it to the ground. They were all there. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. This is as official of a thing as they can possibly muster in the middle of the night. And who else was there? Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, I have to restrain myself at this point from diving into this sentence, and the reason I have to restrain myself is Mark restrains himself as he records this. This is not the moment that I will explain all that is happening in that sentence. We're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. We'll get to that next week. So suffice it to say, there are some things that this sentence impacts this particular passage that we're in today. Is everybody with me? We are studying the Word, and I want to stop and just say this, as I've said before, but I want to say this. Learning is not entertainment. Learning does not mean you're entertained. Learning means you're engaging your mind, which means you're working at trying to follow the argument of the text. And so we have a hot. I want you to be wrestling with this with me, which means you're going to need to be working at it, which means we need to have the right kind of footwear, which means we need to be thinking clearly, which means we need to push out distractions, which means when we're trying to figure out this particular text, we have to wrestle with how does this impact this particular text. And so we look here and we say, okay, Peter was there. Peter is sort of the mouthpiece for the disciples, so he sort of represents the disciples' presence there. But he's at a distance, isn't he? Which is a foreshadowing of something to come. But suffice it to say, Peter, now I'm already down the rabbit trail that I was trying to pull myself back on, but Peter, if anything else, brothers and sisters, those that follow Jesus Christ and seek to exalt him, we know that there is an eyewitness dependable overhearing what is to unfold. If Peter were Mark's source, we know that what we're reading here was a firsthand account, in other words. So Peter is there, and he's listening. You think he was tuning out? You think he was daydreaming? Oh, no. He was leaning, listening. What exactly is happening? But notice, Peter's at a distance, and so he's an observer. I want to just pause and say this. Christianity and true discipleship is not just observing. It's not just watching things unfold. True discipleship is engaging, interacting in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Is Peter a true disciple in this moment? He's watching from a distance. And we need to guard ourselves from merely being a watcher, don't we? Do you find yourself folding your hands and watching what God is doing rather than getting involved? But that message is for another day. Okay, I'm sorry. But he's at a distance, and he's right in the courtyard. He's in the midst of things. He's in a place where he can hear of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards. Now, who was it that arrested Jesus? This is the first time the guards are introduced in Mark's gospel. And who is it that will be engaged in this trial? A little heads up, the guards are not engaged. The people who are engaged are the high priests, the scribes, the elders, those that are over the religious system, and the guards, like Peter, are onlookers at this point. That's important to understand Mark's intent, and where's the blame falling squarely on the religious leaders. And so the guards are there hanging out with Peter. This is where Peter is. He's like a neutral party, if I can say it that way. Like the guards at this point are a neutral party. And you might think, boy, I don't think he's neutral. And your instincts are good, but let's keep going. In this text, he's portrayed as somewhat neutral, which is not true discipleship, is it? And he's warming himself at the fire. Fire, for Mark's original readers, should have an overtone that's not very pleasant. What did Nero do to Christians? Publicly and scattered throughout the kingdom, Nero would smear Christians with tar and light them on fire. And so you get this idea of fire is not necessarily associated with positive things in the first century, especially when Mark is writing this and the first readers are reading this. And if you're a Gentile reader, you know what fire is like and how it ties into Christianity. I think there's some overtones of that in this. That's just my personal opinion. But nevertheless, he's warming himself. And is this fire positive? It's yet to be seen, but it kind of makes your stomach turn that Peter is there at the fire that would start the fire that would blaze through the kingdom. Verse 55. So you see how deep this text is, and we've just barely started. And now the chief priests and the whole council. No, just part of the council was there. Oh, no. The chief priests and the entire council. The council is 71 people at minimum. This is the council. The whole deal, the whole gamut, the whole group, the entire court system was there in the middle of the night. And now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony. By the way, council there is the Sanhedrin. It's the official group. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now, this is what I would call guilty until proven guilty. The council has decided, well, he's guilty. Now we need to prove he's guilty. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, it's as backwards as it is backwards. It's backwards. Any right sense of true justice is betrayed here. And we'll parse that out as we go here. But this is anything but just. Well, we need to put him to death. They're seeking a testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, by the way, you would not bring a lawsuit you would not bring someone before the court without a witness that began the whole pursuit. In fact, the onus in the judicial system of the Jews was by the witness. If you had a grievance against someone, that's when you would then initiate things. But the council ought not to be doing this. But instead, they're saying, you know what? We don't have grounds for a trial, but we're gonna come up with grounds so that we can not just convict him, but so that we can put him to death. Everything we can do, we're going to do, whatever it costs. But they found none. Underline that. They found none. How's this going to work? We've successfully arrested him. We've got him bound. He's right here. He's within our grasp. But as they stand there, it's like a circus. Now what? There's no one who's going to bring a charge against Jesus. There's no witnesses. In other words, there's no one who looked at him and said, boy, that's deserving of death, or that thing that he did, or he affected me in such a way that he deserves death. No one came forward. But then we move on here, verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. This is a circus, if there ever was a circus. What would be really simple? It'd be really simple to have two false witnesses pulled to the side and told, what's the story? Yeah, I mean, we know it's false, but let's at least agree on the details of this false charge, but what can they not do? They can't even come up with two false witnesses. It's a gimme. Will you just say that the other day this happened, and then you say the same thing, and so then they back up, and John, did you want to say something? And Jimmy, come on over here, and what were you going to say? And but they could not even find two false witnesses to agree. You know, if the high priest told you to say something, what do you think you would say? I'll say it. I'll be one of those. But they could not find two false witnesses, but their testimony did not agree. That's bizarre. That's a stumbling spot for me in the text. What do you mean they couldn't find two witnesses who were bearing false witness to agree? Peter is there overhearing this. Even trying to tarnish the name of Jesus in an obvious, overt tarnishing fails. The name of Christ stands clean and strong against any name. The problem is when we get in the way. The problem is when we're involved. But Christ stands impeccable, untarnishable. You cannot even speak a word against him that can stand. That's what I'm seeing here. Are you with me? They did not agree. And then now we have a specific thing. Okay. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Wait, what did he just say? Yeah, I said this, same thing, same as him. But that didn't happen. They couldn't find two people to even establish a false claim against him, let alone get any traction for any of this so far. And what is Christ doing all the while? We'll see what he's doing. Yeah, he's not doing much yet. I will destroy this temple that is made. Now, did Jesus say that? Here's something very tricky. We read it, and oh yeah, something like that happened in Mark, right? And he said it, but what did he actually say? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise up another one. He never said what? I will destroy this temple. This, of course, is the chief part of the charge against him. He's claiming that he's going to destroy the temple. He said it. We heard him say it. Well, they're twisting his words, aren't they? Just a little tweak. Just a little twist there. We'll make it so that it is a terrible statement. He said it. Now, saying Abraham Lincoln is going to be shot and saying I'm going to shoot Abraham Lincoln are two very different things, aren't they? And Jesus said the temple will be destroyed, but I will raise it. That's very different than the charge that they're bringing against him. But some of what he did say comes through here, doesn't it? And he says, and this detail is new to us, made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Now, it's very likely that that part is true. Jesus says, this temple that was made with hands will be destroyed, but I will build a temple not made with hands. Now, that's Old Testament language. As far as the hands and using hands to build it, it's Old Testament in some visions of Daniel and things where there's pieces that are not made with hands. And so it's eschatological, it's end-thinking stuff. We're in the midst of that culmination of all time. It's coming together, and we're going to get to some more Daniel imagery here. But listen, when Jesus says this temple that's made with hands, that would have driven the religious leaders bonkers. And I'll tell you why. To say that something is made with human hands is to equate it with what thing? A carved image. It's to equate it with idolatry and the building of an idol made by human hands. And so what is Jesus? What is the implication of this charge that perhaps is a twisting of Jesus' words? Indeed, he did say this, and maybe not explicitly until we see that it was explicit here, but that the religious system is no better than the idolatry of the nations. This system and the temple and where it stands, that's made by human hands. And the implication is it is not made by God's design. Something has shifted in the system. Something has changed. This is very applicable to us, isn't it? So the high priest would have thought, well, you know, that's not such a big deal to say that that's made with human hands. Oh no, in his mind, it is built on God's design, all in all. This is God's thing. God built this. I'm standing upon what God has done. These religious rituals were God ordained. And Jesus is saying, actually, what you're doing is human made. What you're involved in is the human part, and it is essentially idolatry. It's like you built a little carved image. It can't breathe. It can't speak. But that which is made by God can, and it will stand. And in 3 days, there will be something made not with human hands. Do you see it? So this would have really gotten under their skin. But it was not a charge worthy of capital punishment. This wasn't. You might think, well, speaking against the temple was a major no-no, but this is not the thing that causes him to be put under the sentence, is it? Moreover, they couldn't get the witnesses to agree on this. The high priest, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up. It's as if we've had enough witnesses. The judge stands to his feet and he essentially says, enough. We need to get to the bottom of this. Apparently what we've tried is not working. You tried to catch him in the temple and twist him in his words, but that didn't work. We've tried all of this. Now we have him in our grasp and we can't even get two witnesses to agree. He's very frustrated. Jesus indeed has been saying these types of things. And so he erupts. And the high priest stood up, toe-to-toe with Jesus. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is the moment that the whole gospel has been longing to see: Jesus toe-to-toe with the head honcho. And what will transpire now? And we should have been longing for this moment. If you haven't, let me clue you in. Wouldn't it be great to see Jesus go toe-to-toe with the high priest? And the high priest stands up. He looks at him. And this is what follows. And the high priest stood up in the midst, in front of everybody. And Peter's watching this. Now it's getting sweaty because the high priest is upset. And he asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? What it is these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Toe to toe. And you can see the high priest is very upset. He's very angry. And he's goading Jesus. Speak! Do you not want to defend yourself from these witnesses? For every false witness could have been condemned to death. And Jesus is silent. And where do we see that in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. Verse 7, like a sheep to the slaughter, he was silent, he opened not his mouth. This is Jesus fulfilling that prophecy. He's silent. And Mark wants us to see that. He is the fulfillment. He is not opening his mouth. He does not need to defend himself. And this is what follows then. Toe to toe, his voice is getting louder. This is the implications of the text. The high priest is now shouting. This is a high point, brothers and sisters. But he remained silent and made no answer. While Jesus is silent, the high priest's voice is being elevated. Are you with me? And again, the high priest demanded. That word asked is the wrong word. He demanded him. He demanded of him, now that's key in understanding what's to follow, he demanded of him, in the English translation says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" But really, there is no question in that sentence other than that word that's translated asked in some cases or demanded. Really, it is a statement of you, an emphatic you. It starts with you. And then the you is repeated in the are word there, which is the to-be verb, are you? So the high priest is now standing and shouting, you are you? Or not are you, you are, it's actually you are the Christ, Son of the Blessed. Now you say, what do you mean? It's not a question. This, brothers and sisters, is an implied question with a mocking statement. He's mocking Jesus by declaring, you are the Christ, Son of the Blessed. And we infer the question for that word, demanding, asking. Is he really asking that question, or what is being fulfilled here, do you think? See, what we have here is in the list of mocking that Jesus goes through, that Judas kissing him and calling him rabbi is sort of the first mock against Jesus. And now Jesus is mocked to his face by the high priest. And that's going to be helpful in understanding the charge that's leveled against Jesus. He's mocked. Jesus is. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. There is something in German called Spottische Order in Grimmig, which is a fancy way of saying either this is a mock or a furious statement, but it is not a question. It illustrates the level of tone that the high priest has to Jesus now as he's toe-to-toe, and the high priest has now confessed Jesus as the Christ. He used the word. He uses the words, the Son of the Blessed, or blessed. This, of course, is what scholars call a circumlocution, which is another way of referring to God without accidentally doing what? Saying his name incorrectly. So we say something like the Son of the Blessed. And the Blessed is a direct reference to God the Father. But they would never use God. And in a case like this, when you might be charging someone with blasphemy, you're going to get as far away from the name of God as you can so that no one can level a charge against you. And so he says, carefully, calculatedly, You're saying you are the Christ, Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Now, it's not just that he's answering that question there, is it? This word, this pair of words, egoimi in Greek, is found in Exodus chapter 17, when God is at, listen, if you follow Jesus Christ, this, take it to the bank. The Father reveals himself to Moses, and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he reveals himself as the ego eimi, the I am, and Jesus uses that very phrase right here. And so the high priest hears him. He's just danced around the name of God, the Blessed One, and Jesus says, I'm going to up the ante here for you. I am. Toe-to-toe. The ground shook, I would like to believe. And then he goes on. Oh, to see this moment. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. What position is that? The right hand of power? If we're taking our context here, Jesus is talking about another court setting. And the one who is on trial now might be the one who is the judge. You will see the Son of Man. You see the blood pressure rising in the high priest? At the right hand of power. power. Now, Jesus there, he's just used the I am, and then he uses a nice little touch, and he does a circumlocution himself of the power. Since we're talking about things in such terms, how about that? The power. This, of course, is a reference, direct reference to God Almighty. God the power. And coming with the clouds of heaven. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see a judgment setting where the Son of Man has all authority and dominion and power, and he will be coming on the clouds of heaven, which is to say he will have all the glory of God himself. Do you see it? Now, Jesus is not making some mystical statement about some time-space thing that's going to happen. For what he's talking about is, as he's sitting and coming, as he's sitting and going, he's talking about a position that they will now behold very soon. There will be someone enthroned on high with all rule and authority and dominion over all the earth, and he will be the one who's judging, and they'll see it with their own eyes. You'll see it. Now, here's the remarkable part is Jesus is now taking that phrase, that Son of Man, which he loves that phrase, that Son of Man, and he is uniting it with what other term, what other concept? The Son of Man is now united with the I Am. It's bringing these two concepts together with an explosion. This is the unveiling of the incarnation to the high priests. And the high priest and those that were listening, this would have been, How? You're saying man, God? The God-man? Of course, this is directly out of Daniel and Psalm 110. These are concepts that they'd be very familiar with. And yes, the Messiah, someone like the Son of Man, but to unite that concept with the idea that this would be God himself, the I Am, is you don't do that. By the way, up in Mark, this has been a theme so far. Stay with me. This has been a theme so far. Mark has been telling us over and over and over again, what is Jesus hiding from the people? Someone will be healed, and they will call him, you are the Christ. You are the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus will say, quiet, don't say anything. And again, it would come up, and he would say, quiet, don't say anything. Jesus instructed them not to say anything, and the demons would be, you're the Christ, and he would say, don't say anything. Now is the time when Jesus says, I am. And the high priest has confessed it, and he agrees. More so, he tells them right who he is, right there, I am. So, one of the conclusions of the entire book so far is this. See how there's so much happening here. The whole book is leading to this point. When can Jesus be rightly understood? And the only time we can rightly understand the ministry of Jesus Christ is when we understand that he suffered and died. So only when it is intrinsically tied to the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, which he's in process of, he can then be revealed to the people. But you can't know Jesus if you don't know him as one who died. You can't rightly understand him. You can't come to faith in Jesus unless you understand he died. Do you see? And so the hidden theme of Jesus the Messiah comes to full light because he is being sentenced now to death. So in this setting, I'll let you see it. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the one you've been waiting for, the God-man is here. And the God-man can only be understood when we see him as the crucified one. Are you with me? In verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments. Now, anyone who says Jesus is not God has to wrestle with these types of texts. What was so grievous about what Jesus said? Some say, well, he's claiming to be the Messiah. Listen, there were hundreds of people who claimed to be the Messiah and nothing happened to them. The high priest couldn't care. If you're the Messiah, things will unfold and whatever. The problem is Jesus equated himself with God, the I Am. That's the issue. So he tears his clothes, which is an action of passion. You do that when someone does something astounding or terrible, something worthy of sorrow, or when someone blasphemes the name of God. Of course you do that. And this is not just an act for this high priest. This is how he feels on the deepest level. And then he says, What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Now, usually in a trial, this is what would happen. A witness would come forward and say, this man blasphemed. And then they would say, whoa, hold on a moment. They would say, we need to take a recess, and we need a small contingency to come forward and to come into a private chambers, just a handful of people, and then we will hear the blasphemy. And they would never put any others susceptible to hear the blasphemy themselves. You would never want the name of God blasphemy, the misusing the name of God. You would never want the name of God to be misused in the public. Or as few of people as possible that can hear this. So they would get them quietly, and then he would say the blasphemy or whatever it is, or allude to it, and then they would come out and they would say, we testify, it's true. And then they would all condemn him to death. But here, he says, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. We're all witnesses to it. We all can testify to what Jesus is saying. We all can confess him in this way. What is your decision? They don't need a recess. They've all heard it, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Someone merely claiming to be the Messiah or a king, even a Jewish king, would not deserve death. It would not deserve that term blasphemy unless Jesus was articulating he is God and God is a man on earth among them. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. Now, practically speaking, the joke was, if he's a prophet, you can tell us who hit you. Prophesy. The irony is this. He already told them what was going to unfold. He has indeed told them what will happen. And they're still asking, in a mocking way, prophesy. And in Mark's style, this is how it concludes. And the guards beat him. They're passive, aren't they? The guards received him. Did the guards go over to Jesus? Here we see why Peter's involved early in that text. This is how Mark paints this. They drag him to the guards, and the guards receive him. To be dragged to the guards, that word is used earlier in our text, they dragged him over to what character? Peter. And there Jesus is, there Peter is, and you can see they glance at each other. And the guards received him with blows. This is our text. There's a couple of observations I want to make, brothers and sisters. If you can give me your time, just a few more moments. There's no way around this. This trial is not legal in the Jewish system. They're not in the proper location for a true trial. Trials never were held at night. It was forbidden to hold a trial at night. If the first trial in a series of trials determined that they were guilty of something deserving death, a second trial would be required the following day. So you'd have a day trial, and then the following day there would be another trial to really affirm what they've found is true. It was required that you may not hold a trial on the eve of the Sabbath. What day are we on here? Moreover, you could not have a trial during a festival. What are we celebrating currently? They're in the midst of the Passover and unleavened bread. The beginning of the trial was to start with the defense. There's no defense, it's just we're going to prove him guilty. The testimony of those coming forward, it was forbidden that anyone who heard a rumor to even say that in the court setting. No rumors were to be heard. All we're hearing are rumors. A charge, this is straight out of, one commentator wrote this, a charge of blasphemy could not be sustained unless the accused cursed God's name itself, in which the punishment prescribed was death by stoning or burning or beheading or strangling. And then you would hang the corpse from a tree for all to see. Unfortunately, during this time period in Israel's history, they didn't have the authority to do that thing. So they had to convict them and then submit their findings to the Romans. Jesus, of course, is assumed guilty before anything is heard. That's not the way it would have been legal. And the testimony of those who brought the charges did not agree, which means the court setting should have turned to the two witnesses that disagreed, and one of them ought to have been put to death there. And if not there, they ought to have brought that person to the Romans to be put to death, because a false charge, false witness, was just as grievous against of a crime as any other crime would have been. It was that important. In fact, Deuteronomy goes to great lengths to say, you cannot do this. And if you do it, you get the punishment of whatever you're bringing against that other person. Like that. And if you have multiple people saying multiple things, then you should have multiple people dying. And indeed, they're laser focused on one individual. They don't care about the law. They don't care about any of it. They will forego all justice to make sure this injustice is done. So this is illegal. Indeed, if you think about it, it's not hard to come to that conclusion when you think, in order for Jesus, the perfect one, to have been crucified, every element must have been corrupt to bring him to that moment. The second observation, it's an illegal trial. Second observation I have is this: it's an impotent trial. They can't do it. They can't even get two people to agree. Did you get that with me? It is like they're banging their heads against the wall. They have him in their grasp. We've got him. We've got him. And even in their grasp, they can't seem to make it happen. How are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? I said this, even today, you can't discredit the name of Jesus. Can't be discredited. Even now, his name is not tarnished when everyone speaks ill of him and brings false charges against him. He still stands faithful, and he does not need to answer his enemies a thing. Which leads us to one of our final conclusions. This is how I picture this unfolding, okay? This is how I've wrestled with this as I'm praying about it. Here's what I see unfolding. He's in the midst of this mob hearing. They're out of their minds, trying to do something to light that fire. And every match they light falls to the ground dead. They can't do it. They can't do it. And they're trying, and they're trying. Indeed, they've been trying for his whole life, his ministry. For the last 3 years, they've been trying to do it. And every match falls to the ground until Jesus says, "I am," and drops the match. You see it? So in other words, what I would argue is Mark is showing us, even on trial, in the midst of injustice, the only way Jesus can continue on to the cross is if he designs it. The only way this can move forward is if Jesus himself says, "I'll light the match. You guys can't do it." He willingly submits. In other words, he is yet again shown as the author of his demise. And lest we come to some goofy anti-Semitic conclusion here or some odd thing where, oh no, Mark wants us to see Jesus is fully in charge here. If he would have remained silent, what would have happened? They would have been dumbfounded. Instead, he declares himself God. I am. He is both the victim and the author of his demise. He's both sides of it. He's the master of ceremonies. He has full authority, even in this very dark moment. Christ is in charge. Do you see it? This is now how this would have applied to the first readers. As they're being brought before juries, as they're being put to death, as they're staring death right in the face, this episode would have caused them such hope and comfort that even in this very dark moment, Jesus plans it, and he goes before us, and he does this. He is the one that lights the match. And if you look at some of the the heroic martyrdoms of the first century church, you might see some people lighting their own match. Why? Not because they're great, but because Christ does it, and they're convinced of it. In other words, Christ is in the midst of everything, every detail, everything that happens. He's in the midst of it. He's right there. He's right in the middle of this dark night, and they can't do anything unless he says, I am. He's authoring this moment. So now I'm praying about this. Okay, Lord, this is you are in charge. You are in control. And if this is a text about comforting those who are going through persecution, how in the world does this apply to us today? How can we bring this from merely an intellectual exercise? And well, it for sure causes us to worship him. It should cause us to worship him, to praise him, to rejoice in him, because he's in control. He has all authority. He's unbelievable. But how does it apply to our everyday life? We're not being persecuted. We're not going through the hard times that the first Christians were. Now, some of you are thinking, well, my life's pretty terrible, or my life's pretty good, or I have all my needs met, but I'm depressed. This applies to every circumstance and every person who has ever heard this. Jesus is in the midst of every circumstance. He's in the midst of every trial. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have grave trials, but I am struggling in sin. I can't seem to break sin. I'm always like this. And to you, I would say, the same applies. Christ is right there in your midst. Are you looking at him? Are you looking to Jesus, who is there authoring on both sides? He grabs your hand and pulls you through as he says, I'm preparing the way for you to walk. So come this way. Are you with me? When you're staring at sin, are you looking at Jesus? When you're staring at your circumstances that don't seem to be good or hopeful at all, are you looking at Jesus or are you looking at your circumstances? For the early church, when they look at this dark night, they can look to Jesus and think there's hope. He's done this. And then you begin to see what it means to say, I'm going to rebuild something that's not made with human hands. Listen, the essence of what Jesus did was to say, this earthly stuff you're going through, you're muddling through, I'm doing something that is of a different kind. And the way we measure things and the way we look at it is not made by hands. This kingdom that Christ is establishing is a kingdom that the world can't see. Are you looking at Jesus? The authority that Jesus brings is authority that's unlike what the world sees. Are you looking at Jesus? What he rebuilds 3 days later in his new life is something categorically different than the woes of this world. Are you looking at Jesus? And what unfolds is only by God's design, according to the work of Jesus Christ. If Christ is the master and Lord of all circumstances, why do we find ourselves looking to others for acceptance? That's an acceptance that's made with human hands. Why do we look anywhere but to Jesus? I want to apply it. For some of us, we struggle with the social media, Facebook, the way people view us. Stop looking to the earthly institutions around us. Stop looking for the acceptance from people, whether they're going to like this or that, or if I put this out there, then I'll be more famous, or if I just publish this thing, or if I do that, or if I could get to this level. Stop it. Look to Jesus. I hear Jesus saying to us, wake up. Peter, wake up. Why are you looking at the human situation? Look to me. I'm in control. They're not. Seek me, not the impotent among you. They're unable unless I design it. He is our hope. Even in tragedy, he is our hope. Look to Jesus. Jesus is not a sideshow. He's everything. He's not a peripheral thing that should show up on our radar every so often. Perhaps it comes through our news feed. Hopefully there's an encouraging thing that's said in our news feed. No. No, he is everything. He should be everything that we see, and everything filters through him. He's always right in the midst. He's in control. Look at him. find yourself in him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to find our sustenance in you alone. Our acceptance and who we are should be found in you alone. And really, this is merely words unless you transform these thoughts in our hearts into something that we can really latch onto and understand that you are our everything. We want to look to you and you alone. We want to be a people who see you as the authority, the one who's in charge, and hope in you, not in the earthly circumstances we find ourselves in. And when things are hard, we don't neglect to say that they're hard. We know that they're hard, but we look to you. Even on this dark night, you were there giving us a hope. So we rest in you. Help us to be found in you. Where my words have failed to communicate, we ask that you would do by your Spirit what needs to be done in each of us. We love you, Lord. Help us even in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One illustration of the kind of attitude that we ought to have towards Christ is little kid, my son here. If I'm in the room with him or if Julie's in the room with him, he knows exactly where we are. Because though he's doing other things in the perimeter, he's always concerned. Where is he? Where is she? So he's looking for us. And if we're not there, you know, panic ensues. Or then he's into mischief. But the difference is God never leaves the room. And so we ought to be a people who are always looking for him in every circumstance. And to call him Lord, brothers and sisters, is to say, you're in charge. Is to say, not only are you in charge as in you can tell me what to do, but it is to say that the circumstances that I find myself in are not outside of your purview. You are with me in the midst of this, and you are Lord of this, just as he was Lord of that moment when they could not find cause to crucify him. He lit the match that we may have life, which displays for us yet again that we are loved by a great and awesome God.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.